I apologize up front. I had a little cold this week, so I'm still a little bit congested. I found out on Friday that I would be preaching this morning. So I have preached this before, almost 7 years ago to the day. Not in this church, though, so don't worry, you haven't heard it. But I want to preach a message entitled... This isn't working, Dennis. Oh, there it goes. Entitled, The Great Deception. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 9. The verses that I'll be reading will be on the screen. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So this might be one of the most controversial, misinterpreted, rationalized texts in all of the Bible. There's so many elements of this that stand exactly at odds with secular reasoning. I mean, at the very least, you'll be labeled a bigot if you say you believe any of this. But we need to remember that the same man wrote the same letter that contains that great chapter 13 on love. It also contains this, and the whole thing is God-breathed. So in verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, he says, or. So he's coming off the tail end, if you know chapter 6, he's coming off the tail end of rebuking those brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth that were suing their brothers. In other words, why would you take an inheritor of the kingdom of God before an unrighteous court? But now, on the flip side of that, Paul's addressing this thing that they don't understand that the courts of God are only reserved for the righteous. And that's what he's addressing here. So this is a fundamental axiom of Christianity. Righteousness, justice, truth. I mean, these are attributes of God. Why would anybody think that that kind of God would expect any less from his children? Right? It was unrighteousness and disbelief that sent the world into turmoil in the first place. So why would anybody expect God to allow the very thing that brought judgment upon the world to be allowed in his holy place? So he says in verse 9, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. There are great deceptions today amid all the confusion, but they're not new. And one of those is that you can be who you want to be. You can do what you want to do, and you can go to the heaven that you envision when you die. But Paul's saying that there's only one heaven, and that's where righteousness reigns. The unrighteous do have an inheritance, though, but it will be an inheritance of suffering and torment. Before I became a Christian, I was absolutely terrified of hell. Absolutely terrified. To the point even where I would drive myself into depression and tears. Now, it wasn't so much the pain aspect. I mean, I knew it would be intense. But it was really the characteristic of it being everlasting. mean, can you imagine being anywhere? I mean, don't just take the pain aspect away from it. Can you imagine being anywhere, trapped for all eternity, unable to die, having no hope? I mean, you're there, and you're there forever. But not only that, being away from God's goodness, His kindness, I mean, having no hope. You see, there's many people that are clinging to a lifestyle that they know that God hates, and yet they think to themselves, well, I'll get to it at some point. They know intuitively, through the preaching of the gospel, they know that God has offered this free gift of salvation so that they don't have to endure eternity without God. But the problem is, it's a gospel of self-denial, isn't it? It's a gospel of repentance. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they keep putting it off and keep putting it off. Well, I like getting drunk. I like being promiscuous. I like my greed. Just a little bit longer, and I'll get to you eventually. We live our lives sort of not really even considering death, typically, especially when we're in our prime. We think that's just something in the distant future. And I saw a meme on Facebook the other day. I don't remember who posted it. But it said, I thought growing old would take longer. And that really hit home. But I think that's everybody. But it's like, you know, I'll reconcile with God then. After I've lived it up, after I've burned the candle at both ends, not knowing that an aneurysm is going to kill me in the middle of the night. The Bible says that God has determined. God has determined our appointed times. We don't know. Only the sovereign God knows. There's no reason to wait, in other words. Why would you choose your sin over your Creator? It's because humanity's deceived. Right? Some people think that it's okay. They don't have to do anything special. God's so loving. He'll love me. He'll save me no matter what I do or what I believe. It's really interesting that man so often picks the love of God as that one attribute to believe in. You know, who cares about everything else that God says about Himself in Scripture? But son, he chooses to believe that God's love and mercy. That alone is proof of insanity and narcissism. And it's idolatrous. Because that's not the one true God. God told us exactly what He's like. He told us exactly what we're like and exactly how it's all going to end. But yeah, let's just reject reality and substitute our own. Let's just do what we want to do and forget that He gave us a law to obey. So have you ever been reading in Paul's letters and thought, man, Paul sure tells me a lot of things to do and a lot of things not to do. The chapter that Kevin read this morning, the whole thing is just a list of commands. You know why? Because there's a lot of things that I ought to do and a lot of things that I ought not to do as somebody who names the name of Christ. Oh, but Kevin, Bible says we're saved by works. I mean, by grace, not by works. You're saying that we're justified by works of the law, by doing that. No, I'm not. And the next time I hear somebody say that, I'm going to slap them. Salvation is a work of God. Okay, we know that. But you can't tell me that the same God who saved us supernaturally doesn't also make us new creatures. And He gave us His Spirit to help us, who, by the way, we're not supposed to grieve. So the same guy that wrote all that wonderful stuff about being saved by grace, He's now warning us not to be deceived. And I'm not going to be the one to blunt this edge. There is a very real danger of deception. I mean, we'll tell ourselves almost anything to make us feel better. Don't believe the lie. Sin is real. Judgment is real. No matter what Osteen says, no matter what secular media says, no matter what secular disciplines say or education or anything else, sin is real and it separates us from God and His kingdom. Now, these are condemnable offenses that we're about to look at here. You cannot be born again and be a drunk. You cannot be born again and be a thief. Do not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may battle with temptation. You may even stumble. But you will not live in open, continuous rebellion against God and His Word. And you will love God's Word as a born-again believer. When God saves a man, He puts in there a love for His Word. So, Paul gives us an abbreviated list of sins here. Just a few examples. Even though this isn't really the critical point of the message, I do want to look at these briefly. I'm sure you're familiar with all of them already. But Paul wrote this here for a reason. And I'll warn you up front, some of this is a little bit risque, but I'm going to try to be discreet and mindful of the audience. But this is Scripture, and it needs to be said, especially in our culture. So the first one is fornication. From the Greek word pornos, having relations outside of marriage. So this would also include voyeurism, which is probably the most common sin plaguing our country today, indulgence in pornographic media. So the sin of fornication has led to millions of dead babies, countless ruined reputations and careers, STDs, broken marriages, a million other things that I can't go into. America has been primed for decades for guiltless fornication. We've been primed, especially since the advent of birth control and the free love movement of the 60s, you know, that sent our entire culture into moral free fall since then. What percentage of television shows do you think made in the last 40 years haven't had some sort of illicit romantic plot line involved in them? Even if it was just like a side story. I mean, that would be a really small percentage, wouldn't it? We've been primed, and our consciences have been numb to this for years. For what? Well, among other things, how about twisted pornographic media? See, Satan knows what he's doing. He knows that if he can increase our shock resistance, that he can lower our moral standards. And if he can lower our moral standards, then he can insert all sorts of distractions into our lives so that we're so guilty before God, and then we're so hardened that we'll never look up from sin again. So apart from marriages that this has destroyed, it's also destroyed minds, hearts, consciences. It's driven people to think of others as objects. It's driven them to despair, to twisted fantasies, and even driven many to homosexuality. And with every new advancement, Satan just promises you more and more. The next thing will be better, I promise you. Until soon you've withheld nothing from yourself. You're a mangled, sick-minded addict who's believed the lies of Satan for so long that you devolve into the next state of perversion. And that's the judgment that Romans 1 talks about. It says, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then a couple of verses later, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not proper. So repeated sin, it destroys your mind because you keep rejecting your conscience. You know, this happens over and over again until you're completely numb to reason, at which point you become a mindless drone who campaigns for satanic agendas. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our culture, isn't it? I mean, literally what we're seeing. You say, well, you know, pornography hasn't really been around that long. I was talking to a dear brother and sister years ago who have actually been to Corinth, not Corinth, Mississippi, ancient Greece, okay? I mean, ancient Corinth in Greece. And there, on the tours there, there were places that they could not even go into with a clean conscience. There is nothing new under the sun. So the next sin that Paul talks about is idolatry. Idolatry is literally worshiping of false gods. In other words, false religions. But more broadly, it carries this idea of worshiping anything but God. Anything being your possessions, celebrities, your ministry, your children, anything that robs God of your praise and affection. Or maybe you're conforming God into your image rather than Him conforming you into His image. We talked about this a minute ago. You know, people who want a God who's only love and mercy, but not the God of the Bible. Or maybe it's a sin that you've been harboring, you refuse to sacrifice. So in essence, you're saying that that sin is worth more than He is in your relationship with Him. You're an idolater. An adulterer is similar to a fornicator, except that they've had unlawful relations while married. So in ancient Israel, this demanded the death penalty. Jesus also says that you can commit this sin in your mind, in your thought life. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The next two sins, you know, I could say a whole lot more about, but I don't want to be graphic. Needless to say, you know, these have had some controversy surrounding them in the past few years. There was little controversy 30 or 40 years ago, but it seems like there's been a lot of focus devoted to these two words in recent years, what the NAS translates as effeminate and homosexual. Now, I've read articles on this that have completely explained away the actual meaning of these words. So for the most part, they'll say, well, this is really talking about prostitution or fornication. This doesn't describe warm, loving, monogamous relationships. Of course, you know, then why did he separate them from fornication and adultery? Unless there was something particularly grievous about these two things. So the first word is from the Greek malakos, which just means soft, but it's a Greek euphemism for an effeminate man, and something else I won't say. If you want to come up to me at later, I can tell you what these words really mean. I'm not going to do it right now. But so the second word, again, I won't say what it literally means, but it's a euphemism for a homosexual. But just know that there are many in the Christian domain, let's say, that would try to undermine the clear meaning of these words. So these describe an orientation, to use a cool word, that is universally condemned in the Bible everywhere. So not to spend a lot of time on this, God made them male and female in the beginning. God made them. God gave them their gender. God designed their anatomy. He gave them their roles and their identity. Only human arrogance and defiance would take what God created and pervert it. They are rebelling against the created order and against their creator. Deuteronomy 22, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. Why do you even have to say this? I mean, this was thousands of years ago. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The word means detestable. This is a detestable thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, the point being, we're not getting on to guys with long hair here, okay? not condemning them. But we have something here. If you look at that, it's God's creative order, what Paul calls nature, right there in that verse. So we have something that goes completely against nature here in this homosexuality and effeminacy. It's a perversion. So it's being taught as if it's completely normal and natural, but it is exactly unnatural. So this is one of the most destructive weapons against society because it acts as a numbing agent. It's not really shocking anymore when you see two women holding hands anymore. And a lot of people who claim to believe in the name of Christ even try to rationalize this. Obviously, you know, we could say a lot more on that, but we could quote a lot more scriptures too. But let's move on. So a thief is someone who steals from others. Covetous man is one who earnestly desires what he can't have. He's greedy. A drunkard is someone who loses control of himself through drug or alcohol use. A reviler, someone who slanders or rails against others. A swindler, someone who extorts or uses power over someone else to get something from them. So interestingly, what do you not see on this list? I'm sorry. Okay. I was thinking more like murder. So you don't see murder, do you? And that's really strange to me. I don't know. Probably the first thing that somebody says if you ask them, you know, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Well, I've never killed anybody. You know, as if that's the ultimate standard for righteousness. But God demands holiness. God demands cleanness. And this list, even though it's kind of abbreviated, it targets the primary trappings of a civilized society. Now, when I say civilized society, I mean Greece was educated. Okay, they were philosophers. They had fruitful commerce and trade routes. And you can tell by the sense that he's given right here that we consider ourselves kind of modern intellectuals. We're no better than Corinth. Every single thing on this list happens in the United States of America by the millisecond. Every single thing. It is constantly happening. You know, there are so many problems in the world today. You don't have to be a scientist or an economist or an anthropologist. You don't have to be a theologian even to know there's something really wrong with this world. As Vodi Bakum says, according to secular men, the answer is always more education, more regulation. As if, you know, we can just restrict certain things and make people aware of certain things. And hey, they'll just naturally make the right decisions. You know, like if we take guns away from people, they won't kill each other anymore. If we can teach people a trade, they won't steal anymore. If we give money to other countries, to poor countries, they'll use it wisely. And they'll become as civilized as we are, and they'll love us for it. If we give people contraceptives, they won't have pregnancies. But if they do, we want them to know they can kill their baby. See, does any of that result in a harmonious, loving society? No, humanly speaking, this is not even possible. I mean, governments have risen and fallen all throughout history. And why do we even have governments in the first place? Because if we didn't, we would probably destroy ourselves. The problem has existed for millennia. Now, let's think about this for a second. How long ago did Paul write this? Like 2,000 years ago. 2,000. Is it any less a reality now than it was then? No, in fact, it might even be worse today. We just can't seem to get a handle on it. No matter how long human history is, no matter how many documented mistakes we have to learn from, we just never get it. But there's another great deception of Satan, and that's that man is basically good. And that's a lie. See, the reason there's murder is not because there's guns. Murder existed and thrived long before the advent of the firearm. Slavery existed long before the United States. War existed long before tanks and airplanes and bombs. Thieves exist even among corporate executives. The sin that causes these things cannot be regulated. Well, you might be able to regulate certain avenues the sin has to express itself, but the sin still remains. So why am I saying all of this? Because no matter what the problem is that man faces, sin is at the root. No matter how much government, no matter how much watching and spying on people, how much you teach a man, the darkness of his heart will remain. It is utter futility to think that you can fundamentally change someone's heart through education or restraint. People don't change. They don't change. They act according to their nature. The Bible says, a sow returns to the mire. A dog returns to his vomit. Jesus said that the house that's been cleaned and swept is taken over by 7 more demons than at first. A thief, always be a thief, even if you chain him down. A drunkard will always be a drunkard, even if you take away his alcohol. A reviler will always be a reviler, even if you sew his mouth shut. It's the heart condition. What is the desire of his heart? That you can never change. It's an impossibility. But as Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. With God, how many things are possible? All things. Everything is possible with God. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. Were. Do you see it? They've been changed. At the fundamental heart level, they've been changed. Their hearts no longer desire these things. They hate these things. In other words, something has happened that did what man in all of his futility could never do. And this is so crucial because while man is attacking the symptoms of sin, God is assaulting the heart to change a man from the inside out. And how does he do it? Right there in verse 11. You were that way. You were covetous. You were idolatrous. You were an adulterer. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. You were washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. He died for you to wash you and cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. He sanctified you. The word means to set apart. You were just one of the masses. You were just one of Satan's drones walking to the edge of the cliff along with everybody else. But God took you and he set you apart for his own holy purposes. And he is molding you and forming you into the image of his Son. And he justified you. This word justified has had some contention through the centuries. But reformers have always maintained that it means to declare righteous. Why do we need to be declared righteous? Why can't we just be forgiven? Because he says, right there, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You were either righteous or you were unrighteous. And by your own power, you will never be righteous. So not only does he take away the sin and the wrath, but he also gives us the righteousness of Christ and declares by the work of Christ that we are righteous before him. So when he looks at you, he sees that atoning work of Christ. The word means covering. You've been covered by the work of Christ. After all, that's what he says. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name. It's always about the name, isn't it? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He raised Pharaoh up that my name might be declared in all the earth. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In His name the Gentiles will hope. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. He gave the right to become children of God even to those who believe in His name. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. The list goes on and on. It's all about the reverence and honor of God's name. Why do you think He gave them the command not to take His name in vain? I'm very protective of my name. You know, I don't want my name attached to anything that I consider to be less than reputable, less than legitimate and above board. But God's name? God wants His name to be hallowed in all the earth. And you take that name upon yourselves when you call on the name of Christ. Everything you do is being watched and observed by the world to see if a Christian is really different. How do they really act? Are they just as wicked as the rest of the world? But there is something different. Even though we're still in the same flesh as they are, we're being changed and helped and renewed every day. Those sins which characterized our past life are just a memory now. Why? Because of a person. And who is that person? It says there at the end of verse 11, the Spirit of our God. Holy Spirit strengthens us during temptation. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He sustains us. He causes us to walk in His statutes. Okay, now, wait, Kevin. Are you saying that Christians never sin? No, not at all. But some commentators and preachers will take a list of sins like this, and they tell you, hey, Christians still sin. The only difference is that they feel really bad about it, and they regret it. So the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians are sad about their sin. Though, I'd have to disagree with that. Before God saved me, I had a very sensitive conscience, believe it or not. I even confided in accountability partners at the church that I happened to be going to about sins that I was dealing with. I mean, I felt a weight of guilt and remorse whenever I sinned. Even unregenerate people have consciences, okay? They still have consciences. So no, that's not the only difference. Don't think because you feel real bad about your sin that that means that you're a believer. Do you have power over your sin? That's the question. Have you repented of your sin? Or are you still a drunkard? Are you still a fornicator? Are you still characterized? Are you characterized by your love for Christ? This is so simple, guys. Are you characterized by your love for Christ and your obedience to His commands? Or are you characterized by your sins? That's the question. Is there spiritual power in your life to overcome the desires of the flesh? Do you see God working to change you, to conform you into the image of His Son? If not, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You are deceiving yourself. If God put His Spirit in you, He set you free from sin. You're no longer a swine. You're no longer a dog. I mean, the imagery is clear. You're a new creature. How you think of the mire is how you should think of sin. That nausea that you get when you think of a dog's vomit, that's how you should think of sin. Don't toy with it. Do you honestly think that you can put your hand to the flame and not be burned? We left that life, never to return. We're to be about one thing, and that is pursuing the glory of God's name in the world. I'll never say that Christians don't sin. Okay, I've never said that, and I never will. 1 John says they do. That's not the point of this. The point is that a Christian has power over their sin. Paul said in Romans 8, if you were, just listen to this, listen to the simplicity of this. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you were putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Everybody can understand that, right? Now, it's a lifelong battle. Okay, I'm not going to downplay that. This is a lifelong battle, but it's a battle that we can win by the Spirit. And friends, sometimes that means spiritual surgery. You know what I mean. Jesus said, 529, Matthew 529, if your eye causes you to sin, do what with it? Gouge it out. If your cell phone causes you to sin, throw it away. Get rid of the thing. I mean, we've only had those things for what, 12 years now? When did that first iPhone come out? I don't even know. We apparently don't need them. If alcohol causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your new job puts you in some kind of close relationship with a person of the opposite sex, leave your job or get reassigned. It's better to lose a little bit of convenience than it is to have your entire body thrown into hell. But if those things do cause you to sin, and you willingly keep them around anyway, then you're saying that those things matter more to you than God Himself. And that's idolatry. But if you have no power over sin, then I'll just leave you with this exhortation from Moses here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life. Friends, He holds in His hands your very life and breath, and He also offers that free gift of life and grace. Don't waste the time that He's given you. You don't know if you will get another day. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for Your word. Oh God, without it, every person in this room would be lost in their sins or in hell. Father, it is the word of life. Grants life to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. Father, I just pray that Your word would work. Pray that it would do exactly as You have purposed. It would not return void. Oh God, that You would get all the glory. We love You. Oh God, that You would be our heartbeat. You are our best thought. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour, we need you. Bless us now, our Savior. We come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.